Let's begin with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray for your mercy upon us on this, the most wonderful day of the week, on your Sabbath day. We know that we in ourselves, in our own strength, are not able, first of all, to obey you rightly with regard to this day, but we are also unable in ourselves to lay hold of all the benefits you have in store for your people on this day. And so we beg your mercy. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should grow in grace on this day and be strengthened from on high for the activities of this day. Father, we pray that in our time of study now, that you would also be with us to help us have clarity of thought and understanding. And Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself as we seek to understand better the things that are your priorities revealed in your word. Father, grant these things for the glory and honor of the Lord of the Sabbath. We pray it in his name. Amen. We are discussing or reviewing several items from the PCA General Assembly. A couple weeks ago, we discussed the letter that was approved regarding the chaplaincy, and you all might remember this past week, I think, the Senate was unable, I think it was the Senate, was unable to muster the required votes to overturn the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy. So there's obviously no way for us to know how influential the efforts of the chaplains in voicing the opinion that was asked of them, and through them of the General Assembly about the effect of that overturn. But we are thankful that the chaplains, are not going to be put in the position that they may very well have been placed had this been overturned at this time. As we mentioned when we first discussed it, that doesn't imply an approval of the direction of that policy, but that is not as bad as the removal of it and the agenda that would go into place without that policy as it is right now. Then last week, I did a little follow-up with you with regard to the issue of women and the office of deacon. And David Boyd had suggested that the overture that was passed by the General Assembly, coming as it did from Evangel Presbytery, was not likely a friendly overture to the majority position of the assembly. And I reviewed that. He was exactly right. The wherefores, the reasoning given in that overture, clearly revealed a position hostile to the position of the PCA and its Book of Church Order. Looking a little further at the stated clerk's review of the actions of General Assembly, remember I had indicated that the committee very well could have taken up that overture, refashioned it, and used it for their own purposes. And I think that's what's implied here by the stated clerk's review of that particular action of the General Assembly. He says, several overtures dealt with BCO 9-7 on unordained assistance to the deacons. Overtures from Central Carolina, Eastern Carolina, and Westminster Presbyteries would have made BCO 9-7 more restrictive regarding women. Overture 10 from Northern California would have broadened the issue. Overture 16 from Tennessee Valley, our presbytery, would have affirmed unordained deaconesses officially in the BCO. The assembly took a via media, that is a middle way, by adopting a revision of Overture 7 from Evangel Presbytery to add to BCO 9-7 regarding men and women appointed to assist in Mercy Ministries, quote, these assistants to the deacons are not officers of the church, BCO 7-2, and as such are not subjects for ordination, BCO 17. So I think it's clear that the committee, the super committee took, or the committee on constitutional business, or the committee on overtures, I don't know which one, that handled this particular one, but took up that particular overture, refashioned it, and put it forward as a middle way that preserved the position of the BCO, but made it clear, on the one hand, that men and women may be called upon by the deacons to assist them in the labors of the diaconate, but that is not at all to be confused with ordained office, and that those called upon in that way are not to be considered in any fashion ordained officers. So I think that what the stated clerk indicates there suggests that they did exactly that. They tried to find a middle way to preserve the position of the BCO, the Book of Church Order, but at the same time tried to appeal to the position that wants more activity officially recognized by the PCA for those that right now are not allowed or prevented from ordained office. All right, turning our attention then to that third matter that we were discussing, the strategic planning report. Recall that I referenced Dr. Chappell's presentation of it. I've put links up on the website now. If you go there, the recording of last week's Sabbath School is up there, and there are relevant links, one of which goes to those short, there are five parts, those short videos of Dr. Chappell presenting the strategic plan. Now, you'll recall, I outlined what Dr. Chappell does. He gives it an introduction that's not a part of the document. I've linked out to the strategic planning report itself. You can go get that. There's a summary of it as well on the PCA website. I may have linked to that. What Dr. Chappell does initially is set up a crisis that the strategic plan is intended to resolve. And in presenting that crisis, he is hoping to move, to motivate the hearer to what is called in the report a holy dissatisfaction, a holy discontent with the state of things as they are right now. He presents that in a very, I think, very skillful way, that crisis situation. He says that there is, in the large majority of the PCA, a feeling that we are being strangled by secularism, and that this strangling of secularism is causing losses to us, and we feel those losses. This is affecting not only the PCA, but the American evangelical world is feeling this stranglehold of secularism and is experiencing these losses. He lists them as a loss of piety, that our members make choices, moral choices that seem indistinguishable from the choices of the world around them, that we have another loss, the loss of the young. We have they're leaving in their teens and 20s and not returning until they get married and have children, and then he points out, you know, they never return in the same numbers. We're losing the older generation, the mature in the church. They are leaving over disagreements about style. At this point in the presentation, in the introduction, he's already saying something about how they're not leaving because we disagree on principles. No, we all agree on the confession, on Scripture. No, we don't. But that's how he's presenting it, and that's a recurring theme, that on principle, on the things that matter, there's settled agreement. So what are these other matters, and ought we to be divisive on them? Surely not. That's how he's presenting his case. They are leaving over differences on style with regard to the minister's style. He stops wearing a tie and a suit. He starts wearing a Steve Jobs apparel, you know, the mock turtleneck, etc., jeans, hangs out on a bar stool and has a talk with them, you know, that kind of thing. They disagree with the style of the minister. They disagree with the style of the music. And so they leave. But he said there's more to it than that. There's also a marked increase in the breakdown of the marriage relationships in the church, and especially amongst the mature. And a surprising increase, he says, as a result, as as those relationships break down, they depart from the church. Now, he urges that this crisis situation has created a tension and an anxiety that everyone is experiencing. Everyone's feeling this. And it's intensified by the fact that there's no biblical response to these losses. And the result is that there's a longing that's experienced, especially amongst the leadership, but also the congregation, a longing for purpose. They want to have some direction, some identifying purpose, something larger than themselves that can direct their vision. And so, having set up that crisis and that description of what I think we could all admit we see happening in the evangelical world, yeah, there are those losses. That's exactly right. However, he goes on to give a prescription in the strategic plan that does not at all address what we would urge are the causes of those losses and that tension that he's describing. As I mentioned in a little bit before the opening of the class, there is that recurring theme that about matters foundational and matters of principle, there is settled agreement. And that's a recurring theme. And a large section of the narrative that goes with the strategic plan deals with it in this way. He describes two sets of values, one called formal values and another set of values called animating values. And he distinguishes between them. Now, what he means by those two are as follows here. Formal values references our constitutional documents as well as scripture. Or actually, I should say constitutional documents, and in particular, that includes our constitutional position on scripture. So he would put under that heading what it means to be Reformed and what it means to be Presbyterian. Our constitutional documents are the Westminster Standards and our Book of Church Order. That's the constitution of the PCA. That's what those things are. They are referred to as the constitution of the PCA. They define the standard that the PCA presumably upholds with regard to doctrine, piety, and practice, as well as, in the BCO, in the Book of Church Order, the form of Presbyterian government and its practical outworking. So what it means to be Reformed and Presbyterian. And he says about that, we all agree. There is settled agreement on this. Indeed, at one point in the discussion, in the narrative, Dr. Chappell points out that with regard to our view of Scripture, that was settled from the moment we formed the PCA. It was settled that we would be a denomination that holds to the absolute inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. He said, then it took us 30 years to settle what it means to be Reformed. And by that he meant our view of subscription to the standards. And he's referring to the position the PCA took within this past decade. And I've described that to you in the past, that position, which is not a true confessional position, not a confessionalist position, does not hold to a true form of subscription. But he urges that with regard to those foundational matters, we all agree. We all agree on what we believe the Scriptures teach and what it is to be Presbyterian. Now, what about these animating values? Those were the formal values. Then he describes animating values. Those are our actual agendas and our actual motivations. These values, as they're called, basically define our agenda items, what we're up to. A little bit later, I'll describe, I think, a better analysis of this that Dr. Keller gave in a collaborative discussion with Dr. Ligon Duncan. During the time of the assembly's meeting, there were seminars. This was one of them, and I'll discuss this a little more further on in the class, God willing. But these animating values are the actual agenda items that we have. What actually gets us, as Dr. Chappell says, gets us up and doing church. The working assumption that Dr. Chappell has here, and he, I understand, was the primary author of the strategic plan, but it was passed, I say Dr. Chappell, but when I say that, understand this was passed unanimously by the relevant committee that had all the heads and all the coordinators of all the committees and had the past six moderators of the General Assembly. So this was passed with unanimity in that committee. The Cooperative Ministries Committee is the name of that. So, though I referenced Dr. Chappell as the presenter and I think the primary author, understand this was agreed upon by all of the members of that committee. His working assumption is that these two are practically separate. The plan urges that we need to find a way to coordinate our animating values, that is, our divergent agendas, in some larger unifying way. So his recurring theme, the recurring theme of the strategic plan, is that, look, what matters most in defining us is the formal set of values. And about that, we agree. Where is the disagreement then? Why is there this disunity? Well, it's because we have a wide array of agendas. Those animating values are very different, a huge array. And he lists several of them. As I said, we'll discuss, I think, a better analysis of them given by Dr. Keller, at least a simplified analysis that, at the same time, I think captures it more successfully. There are those who see the agenda as presenting and preserving Reformed doctrine. That has to be the agenda of the church. It's primary aim and goal. There are those who see the primary aim and goal of the church as evangelism, as the winning of souls. But that's the primary aim. And there are those who have a view of the agenda of the church as being that that interaction with the culture so as to transform it. That has to be the primary aim, that we are engaging the culture, that we are acquiring influence and credibility with the culture so as to change it, so as to reform it. And that these form competing agendas so that those culturalists, as they're called, would see the doctrinalists or doctrinalists as being ivory tower and secluding themselves and becoming disengaged from the primary mission of the church. The pietists, as they're called, who see evangelism as the primary aim of the church, would see the culturalists as capitulating, as becoming a part of the culture and not remaining properly separate, and consequently ripping out the foundation for evangelism. Those pietists would see the doctrinalists as missing the point of doctrine. Not that doctrine doesn't matter, but if it gets in the way of presenting the gospel, then we've abandoned the primary aim of the church, they would urge. The doctrinalists would say that if one is pursuing evangelism without a proper preservation of and presentation of doctrine, one is presenting a false gospel and is overthrowing the whole purpose of evangelism. And that so capitulating to the culture, so yielding to the culture, so as to pursue credibility and influence with them, that is an abandonment of a right preservation of the doctrines with regard to our morality, as found in the Ten Commandments, etc. You can see how those viewpoints would create very different agendas, very radically different views on where we ought to go. What is our business here in following the call of the Lord as a denomination? Well, I would urge that it is an error to suggest what the strategic plan does, what Dr. Chappell presents, about the separation of those two. It is not the case that our formal values can be so separated from our animating values. Indeed, if they are separated like that, then your formal values are not your formal values. It's as simple as that. You want to know what defines you? Let's look at your agenda. I can tell you what defines you then. Dr. Chappell and the strategic plan is suggesting that that's not the case. But of course it is the case. You are defined in terms, that agenda is defined in terms of your foundational principles. That's where that agenda comes from. If we had the same formal principles, we'd have the same agenda. It's as simple as that. So that's a fundamental error in the approach of the strategic plan. And yet it's fundamental to the agenda that's being put forward by the strategic plan. It's necessary for him to remove, or for the strategic plan itself, to remove the potential for the conflict. If he can convince us, and I believe he's convinced of it, that somehow we actually do agree on fundamentals, then our agendas are up for grabs. We should be more flexible on our agendas. Right? Because what forms us should be our formal principles, our formal values. Since I've already told you and you all agreed that we agree on that, then what's up with all this disagreement? Let's find a way to work together here. Animating values, those things that get us up and going and doing ministry, those are not our formal principles, our formal values, so those can be massaged, changed, crafted into something else. Let's do that, is the agenda of the strategic plan. So, having put the crisis out there, having just defined the situation in that way, it is urged that we need a strategic plan put forward to unify our agendas, to guide us, to give us a purpose, to unify us in ministry. We are told then, throughout the presentation, in subtle ways, and sometimes not so subtle ways, that this strategic plan is necessary in order to avoid a decline in our growth, in growth statistics. It's necessary in order to stem the exodus of the older and the younger. You remember the defining of the crisis early on. It's necessary, the strategic plan is necessary, if we don't want to be left behind in relation to God's global agenda. And that's put forward with great urgency. This strategic plan is how we will accomplish those things. The avoiding of the decline in our growth, the avoiding of the exodus of the older and the younger, the avoidance of being left behind in relation to God's global agenda. Now, there are a couple of repeated themes that go through the shaping of the agenda put forward by the strategic plan. And those two are simple to say, and they're framed in several different ways throughout the presentation. It's growth and influence. Those two are, if you will, the animating values of the strategic plan. They are what is shaping the agenda put forward by the strategic plan. We must remedy the lack of growth and find a way to preserve the trend of growth. And secondly, we must remedy the tendency toward balkanization and parochialism, those ways that we might segregate ourselves from society, and instead preserve and increase our influence in society, our credibility, our impact on society. Those are the values I would urge that we see shaping the agenda of the strategic plan. Now, the plan puts forward several proposals with those purposes in view. They are put forward as themes and means. And again, you can look at a summary of that. I think I posted the link to that on the website. You can also find it in the full presentation of the strategic plan. It looks like this. Kind of a complicated diagram. But if you follow along with Dr. Chappell, you see where they're going with it and how it's structured. The themes and means, they're as follows. There are three themes that they put forward that are the hook upon which certain actions will hang. Three of those themes. They are civil conversations. I'll explain why they're framed this way in a moment. When he first presented it, they were called safe places. When it came to the assembly, it had been changed to civil conversations. They defined that as establishing places to enter into civil conversations about the best ways to advance the PCA's faithfulness to biblical belief, ministry, and mission. you know, it occurs to me, if the conversation stays within the objective boundaries of our standards, then what are we worried about? Where's the danger? Red flag, in my opinion. You know? Why do we need a safe place to discuss ideas? Are we really going to be that radically off the mark of what supposedly our formal values are? And if that's not the case, then why do we need safe places? What's the danger here? The second one is increased involvement. Originally, that was called more seats at the table. Let me read that that theme defined for you. It's a goal to increase involvement by providing more opportunities to utilize a greater variety of people and life experiences, especially for younger leaders, women, ethnic leaders, and global church representatives in the discussions concerning PCA ministry, direction, and development. I'll explain a little bit more about what's going on with that in a moment. You probably already catch it by the way it's defined there and the description of the goal, its title, its theme. The third one is called In God's Global Mission. I don't know why it's a prepositional phrase like that. The aim there is to influence and be influenced by the larger global church movement. They frame it as this: determine how to participate corporately in God's global mission with exemplary unity, humility, and effectiveness, bringing sound biblical understanding to the largest expansion of Christianity in world history. Let's get on this train before it leaves us behind. That's what's going on there. If we want a seat at that table, at what God's doing in the world, we need to get on board now, or it's going to leave without us. That's how that's framed. Now, looking at those three agenda items, if you will, those three themes, several means are listed underneath each one. With regard to civil conversations, or formerly safe places, the proposal here is to have forums at the General Assembly and at presbyteries, as well as other informal gatherings. And I'm going to give you my analysis of what we're up to there. The idea is that we need to break out of parochialism. That's part of what they're up to in getting this this safe place here. They're hoping, as they said, to include all sorts of voices from the global church, from various leaders in evangelicalism, in our own denomination, youth leaders, but including them, bringing them in to hear their ideas, to hear the voices. Part of the idea, I think, given what is described in the narrative and so on, is that we tend to be too parochial. We tend to be satisfied to be Southern Presbyterian or Reformed Evangelical, and as a result, we may not be hearing things we need to hear to change our direction of ministry. Behind that is some analysis of the change in population in the United States, the change in the center of gravity, as they would call it, with regard to the growth of the Christian church. It's no longer in the Northern Hemisphere, they would urge. It's in the Southern Hemisphere, in Africa and South America. And so we need to have a way, an avenue for hearing new ideas. And this is what they're hoping will provide that avenue, to hear these new ideas, else we won't be able to minister in these changing contexts. Of course, I would urge the methods of ministry with regard to the church are defined in Scripture in terms of principles that don't change over time. When we discussed the regular principle of worship and we discussed what God requires of us in worship, that's something that transcends your particular place and time. The things that we are to do, the means of grace, are the same throughout history. That's God's agenda for our ministry. There are subtleties of which we need to be aware, but they aren't radical changes in agenda. So the urging for safe places, as I said originally, seems puzzling if what we're talking about is in keeping with our formal values as he defined them. What's the danger? But more practically speaking, if we're groping around for a change of direction in our ministry, I would urge we've missed the mark already. We have a defined ministry in Scripture. And that's not the agenda. That's not what we're looking for if we're doing this. So, they wish to... There's a second important and practical thing that is being accomplished, I think, by these safe places, these places of civil conversation and forums where you can say anything you want to and you won't be charged with heresy. That's how they frame it. And that is, they wish to avoid the development of agendas in isolation and thus seek to avoid or diffuse hostilities. Because that's what's happening right now. The movers and the shakers, like Dr. Chapp, crafting this strategic plan, there's a reason that they presented this as a video and posted the videos to YouTube. He, I believe, sincerely wishes to avoid the hostilities that arise when the movers and the shakers get their agenda act together, and the folks that aren't a part of that mover and shaker crowd catch wind of it and think, they're up to something over there. He doesn't want that to happen, and that's good, that's right. Again, I think there's a fundamental flaw in the whole approach here. But building on that flawed foundation, they're trying to avoid the rising of hostilities when the movers and the shakers are crafting new agendas, new plans in an ivory tower or off in a committee. And those who are not a part of that circle, to put it in the terms I alluded to earlier, the doctrinalists hear about the culturalists who are the movers and shakers who put together this agenda, and they bring it to the floor of the assembly in an overture, and these doctrinalists who are not a part of that group feel attacked, feel like the real agenda is under attack. I see the encroaching liberalism. I see the heresy that's just up beneath the surface, etc. Dr. Chappell and the in framing the strategic plan, the committee, I think, hopes to avoid the arising of that kind of hostility. If we can get a place that's already defined, we're going to have a free-for-all of ideas here. Everybody come and listen to this. Come and speak your objections. But let's keep it civil, and let's know ahead of time anything to be said. This is, in fact, your opportunity, doctrinalists, to speak to the issue of the flaws, the decline of orthodoxy that you see there, so that those who crafted it can respond to how they have not, in fact, left that aside. They had it in view, etc. You can have a civil conversation. You can see if we're going to come up with a culturalist agenda and still keep us all together, we need some context in which we can try to avoid hostilities arising. And crafting those agendas off in private and then bringing them to the floor of the assembly breeds hostilities. They're hoping here to find a forum to avoid that. I think that's fundamentally flawed in terms of how you set the agenda of the church. But I think that's what they're up to.
Regardless of whether they have a strategic plan, the individual agendas still have to be brought before the board of General Assembly. How does that keep it from being divisive?
They're hoping that those agendas no longer get crafted off in private,
yeah,
and then suddenly appear as an overture you found on the internet. And you've got to try to read between the lines. No, they would rather have those agendas get discussed ahead of time. They give an elaborate description of how they plan to make that happen. The admin committee does have its finger on the pulse of what's going on with the movers and shakers, culturalists, and what's going on with the Tim Kellers, the pietists, the star players in the PCA. The admin committee is very in tune with that. So they intend to propose via the PCA's website a dozen different topics and then put it out for an election. Pick the five that you want discussed this year at General Assembly.
So are they directing this more toward to other ministers or laymen in general? I mean, it's their intention of making this open.
Yes.
Who are they aiming at? You know, in
them? Well, the answer is both. The answer is both. They obviously, at the assembly, the ones who will be leading and making the decisions formally are the commissioners, the teaching and ruling elders. But they specifically say, we want to include in these informal discussions every variety of leader. So, those who are at the forefront of the youth, because he published a book, you know, and it's having a large impact on our youth. He has something to say. Let's let him speak. So we can hear those ideas and help form our ideas in light of that. That, you know, that's a part of it. More of that's discussed in the next theme on More Seats at the Table. But they do talk about including other denominations with their leaders to help that conversation along. But under this point, the primary focus is the eldership, the teaching and ruling elders of the PCA, the ones who are actually forming these agendas, these overtures, and bringing them to the floor. The thing primarily in view here is that discussion in the PCA eldership. But they're not, you know, there's a common theme throughout where they want to include more seats at the table.
Well, if they're trying to be open about what they're doing, I like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it seems to me like if the United States government were to do something like this, I would get the impression that they had totally lost their way and had no idea what they were doing.
Well, you should listen.
To start, please, give us ideas. You know,
yeah.
Anybody.
You should listen. You should take an opportunity to listen to Dr. Chappell's presentation. It's not that long. 5 parts. Take a listen to it. It doesn't come across that way. You get the clear impression he's got an agenda, that the committee has agreed on this agenda. That the point is, we don't want to leave people behind. We've got to find ways not to leave them behind. We're going to move forward. We've got to move forward. We need to move forward together. I mean, Dr. Chappell presents us in a warm way, and I believe he's sincere in doing so. I think he's got the wrong agenda. He's got the wrong foundation. The actual transparency we need is transparency in subscription. That's the transparency we need. I don't have a hidden agenda. I've sworn this because I believe that's what this teaches. That is, I have sworn the Westminster Standards because that's what I believe the Bible teaches. I don't have a hidden agenda. If you want to know what morality you will hear me teach here, you want to know what piety, what theology, what cultural agenda you will hear from the pulpit from Pastor Gary, from Elder Gagliardi in conversation, from me in conversation, in class. You will find it here, confessed in the Westminster Standards. There's no hidden agenda there. That's how you can avoid that foment of hostility. There isn't a hidden agenda. We've confessed it. We've made it plain. Yes, sir?
Hasn't the church always believed that the Bible is the only rule of our faith and practice?
Yes.
And when he's saying that there's a lie there, between the two,
mm-hmm.
I almost get in germ that this is what the postmodernists are saying. That's what leads to the emergent church.
I agree with you entirely. I left that out because I thought it might be too strong an interpretation on my part, going too far on my part. But I felt the same impulse, that this feels postmodern to me, this divide between formal principles, as though they have nothing to do with the brass tacks of what we're about. They are something ethereal that are so important to us. And they're kind of up there on a shelf. And we love those things. Yes, sir, we do. But if you want to ask what we're about, it's a totally different set of topics. That feels very postmodern to me.
You know, good men can be wrong.
Yep.
Last week you were talking about, you know, women deacons and
right.
So forth. Well, it was Benjamin Warfield in 1888 that started proposing this and pushing it. And in 1916, the PCA USA
PCUSA
ordained women deacons.
Mm-hmm.
Then they started pushing for the elders. That came in 1930. And then they, women ministers, that came in 1958.
Mm-hmm.
And they,
yes, the best of
Satan many. Has had 6,000 years to hone his skills.
Absolutely right.
We've had...
Yes, right.
That's 70. A lot less.
Right.
And Satan has it all over us as far as,
right.
You know, how to exercise his wiles.
Yes.
We have to be on our guard because maybe it won't be in this generation, but Satan doesn't give up.
You're exactly right. All right. Let's close with prayer, and we'll take it up again, God willing, next week. Most Holy Father, thank you for your mercy to us, that you have presented to us with clarity your will in the Scriptures, and that you have preserved for us that faithful confession of your will in relation to doctrine, piety, practice. And Father, we pray that your will, as revealed in Scripture and as we have confessed it as a church, should become more and more precious to us all the days of our life. Form us after the character of our Savior, revealed in the Scriptures, and cause us to walk faithfully for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.